Now, if you'll turn your Bibles to the second chapter of Jonah, we'll be reading the whole second chapter. You'll find Jonah is right after Obadiah and Amos and Obadiah there in the Minor Prophets. And I invite you to stand with me as we read the Word of God. Hear now the Word of God. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you were to do a contest for the strangest situation for an occasion of prayer in Scripture, then I think this passage would probably take the prize. Here we have a prayer prayed from the belly of a fish in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. And I don't know of any other prayer in Scripture in such a strange and unique situation. And if there's anything that will drive a man to prayer, this situation is certainly one of them. Getting thrown overboard had put Jonah into some pretty dire straits. And being swallowed by a fish is also quite alarming. Now, while it's true that God had appointed the fish to swallow Jonah, and the fish was used as a means of protecting Jonah, people would probably still say things aren't looking too good for you if you're in the belly of a fish. If you have a basic understanding of biology, you're thinking Jonah's situation is looking pretty dire. But God's purpose in appointing this fish was not for Jonah's destruction. Rather, the purpose of this fish was the removal of Jonah from his path of rebellion, setting him back on the path that he originally had been assigned to. It is a work of God's merciful redemption that he brought Jonah out of such a situation. The fish does not signal death for Jonah. The fish is a sign of salvation. Now, before we examine this prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, we need to review what happened in chapter 1. Many of you probably know the story well. Jonah the prophet had received a revelation from God. He was assigned to go to Nineveh and call out against the evil of the city. Now, instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah did the exact opposite. He went to Joppa, he found a ship, and heading to Tarshish, and he went into the opposite direction of what he had been assigned to do. As I said last time, we don't know for sure where Tarshish was, but the best guesses are that it's in the far west of the Mediterranean, thus the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. So for Jonah to go to Tarshish, it was to engage in flagrant rebellion. It was to do the exact opposite of God's command. And Jonah's reason for fleeing is actually told to us in chapter 4. Verse 2 of chapter 4, Jonah actually says and confesses to God why he did not want to go to Nineveh. He says in that chapter, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, not this my saying when I was yet in my country. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of evil. Jonah tells us that the reason he disobeyed God, the reason he turned and went in the opposite direction, was because he knew that God was merciful. He knew that God was compassionate. And apparently Jonah doesn't want the people of Nineveh to receive that mercy and that compassion. It's important to remember that the people of Nineveh would have not been the closest friends of those in northern Israel. And Nineveh, as you recall, was a major city in the Assyrian Empire at the time of Jonah. And Assyria was constantly at the doorsteps of the northern kingdom, threatening its destruction. And eventually it did come and destroy the northern kingdom in 701 BC. So Nineveh was an enemy. The people of Nineveh were enemies to Jonah. And so we understand perhaps his trepidation and his lack of desire to go. But what he missed, and what he knew about God, was that God was gracious and merciful, and what he missed was that God had indeed commanded him to still show love to his enemies and compassion upon them. Now, it's interesting. If you look at Jonah's message, you'll recall that when he goes to Nineveh and he preaches, he does not preach God's mercy and compassion. He preaches the impending destruction of Nineveh. It was a message of judgment. He said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That is exactly what he said. That's all that's recorded there. Maybe there were some other words there that weren't recorded in the narrative. It's hard to say. But there's no record of him telling about the mercy and compassion of God, because that wasn't what he was originally sent for. But Jonah knew the character of God. He knew that even though he had not explicitly told the Ninevites, nevertheless, Jonah knew it was a good possibility that God would spare them, that God would be merciful. And so he flees. He goes in the opposite direction. But when he fled, he found himself totally outgunned by the sovereign power of God. And we see how costly it was for him to take this fare and to go in the opposite direction. Not only did it cost him and waste him a ticket to Tarshish, but it also almost cost him his very life as he went aboard this ship. And we see here that in Jonah's rebellion, that disobedience to God is costly. In the case of Jonah, we see that very clearly. But Jonah's attempt to flee didn't matter. Even though he tried to leave and tried to go in the opposite direction, God's plans cannot be stopped by our own rebellion. God stopped Jonah right in his tracks and turned him in the other direction. And the reason was, God was committed to this mission. God was committed to get Jonah to Nineveh as he had commanded him. And you'll recall what our Lord said. We always must keep in mind what Jesus Christ said about this event in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verses 40 through 41, you'll see what Jesus says about this event in Jonah's life. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, one greater than Jonah is here. So the basic point that Jesus makes is this. The people of Nineveh repented because of the preaching of a rebellious prophet who didn't even want to be there, didn't even want to do his job. How much more should the current generation, who has the Son of God before them, repent at his preaching? This was something for the Jews of Jesus' day to consider, but it's also for us to consider. We have the Word of God. Jesus speaks to us in his Word and commands us now to repent, for one greater than Jonah is here. And we noted last time how the providence of God in arranging this fish is actually a demonstration of God's grace. And yes, God is disciplining Jonah, we see that. And yes, he's dangled over the jaws of death by being thrown overboard into the sea. But God is being gracious to this prophet. God could have gotten another prophet, he could have found somebody else to do the job, could have left Jonah in his rebellion, but he didn't. Rather, he brought him back with a strong hand. So this is grace. But I don't, perhaps it didn't appear that way to Jonah at first. Perhaps he saw it as God's judgment. Jonah was just inches from the grave, and he was facing the fierce discipline of God upon him. But this discipline was needed. It was necessary for Jonah to receive the discipline of God so that in seeing God's salvation for him, once again, he might better understand God's mercy and compassion upon Nineveh. And so we must see the salvation of God and must see his mercy for us if we are to understand the need for God's mercy upon others. So this is an important step for Jonah. Now, as we read this prayer in chapter 2, there's many echoes of the Psalms in this prayer. And you can ask the question, is Jonah being sincere here? After all, we see he's still got a lot of problems later in the book. He hasn't fully repented, it seems, of some of his perspectives on these things. Is his prayer sincere? My answer is yes, this is a sincere prayer. This is a prayer of faith. I don't think it's a prayer of hypocrisy, but of course Jonah isn't fully sanctified yet. Of course Jonah still has sin in his own heart. Of course we all come to God as sinners in prayer. But we come as children to the Father, and for that reason, though imperfect, though with our own problems still at hand, yet we can pray to him for his deliverance. And that's what we see with Jonah here. So let's look at Jonah's prayer to God. Prayed in a very strange situation, but the sentiments of this prayer should not be strange. Though we may not ourselves face the same situation, nevertheless, the need for deliverance, for God's mercy, for the worship of God, for committing ourselves and vowing ourselves in service to God, all of these things should be a part of our own prayers as well. We must always remember as we come to prayers in Scripture that Scripture is given to us to teach us how to pray. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 99 says, what rule has God given to direct us in prayer? And the answer is, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. And then it goes on to say, particularly the Lord's Prayer. But all of God's Word is designed to teach us how we are to pray, to teach us how we are to worship. And so as we come to this prayer of Jonah, prayed by an imperfect and rebellious man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we also can learn how to pray as well. Sometimes we learn to pray best when we have sinned, when we face the consequences of our sin. And then we therefore see the need for God's mercy and the need for God's deliverance once again. And there's two observations I want to make about this prayer that help us in understanding the situation that Jonah is in. The first one is that this is a prayer prayed under the discipline of God's hand. Jonah has sinned, right? This prayer is prayed not from one just undergoing trials in general, but particularly one who has turned and rebelled against God and has faced his discipline. So this is a prayer prayed in the midst of God's discipline. So Jonah's prayer, therefore, can serve as a model of prayer for the discipline that we ourselves receive from the Lord. This is a prayer of repentance, deliverance, and thanksgiving from God's discipline. Secondly, the second thing that we observe about this prayer is the conflict between our senses and our faith. That is to say, we come to such situation as Jonah, we see that his physical senses would have indicated to him that things were pretty bad. Things are not going well for him. Things are not looking up. But faith transcends the senses. Faith doesn't stick with the situation as it is and believe that it's somehow limited to that. Faith says, no, there's a God that's above all of these situations. There's a God in control of everything my senses tell me right now is deadly and dangerous. Faith moves beyond the senses, and we'll see that in Jonah's prayer. So what do you do when you feel that there's no hope? What do you do when your senses tell you that there is no way that there is deliverance from such a situation? Well, you're supposed to pray. You're supposed to turn to God in prayer. And you're not to pray as if there isn't any hope. You're not to pray as some sort of defeat mechanism. Some people do the thing where you've gone through the trial and things are difficult, and then they go to prayer at the very end after things have gotten the hardest and say, "Well, God, I've done everything I can, so now I pray to you. Not that I think you will do anything about it, but this is all I can do. I guess we'll pray, since this is what we're supposed to do and everything else I've tried has not worked." That's not the prayer of faith. That's the prayer it's a prayer of defeat, effectively. So biblical prayer, faith-filled prayer, moves beyond the senses and says, no, God is able to do far above what I ask or think he can do. So let us keep these two things before us as we examine this prayer, that Jonah is under the discipline of the Lord, and he's in a dire situation, but by faith he transcends that situation, looking to God for deliverance. So verse 1, it says, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, if you look back at Matthew 12, in the King James in particular, you'll see that it says, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. And then if you look in verse 1 of Jonah 2, it says he was in the fish's belly. So which one was it? Was it a fish or was it a whale? It's interesting that you have those two different terms used, right? Well, the first thing to remember is that the ancient Hebrews didn't have a specific biological classification to distinguish whales as mammals and fish as non-mammals. Fish were fish. They were both creatures of the ocean. And then secondly, the Greek word that's used in Matthew 12, where Jesus says the whale's belly, really can be translated either as fish or whale. It equally applies to both. So effectively, you have that difference there being introduced by the King James. It's not really a actual issue, fish or whale. The simple answer is we don't know what kind of creature it was. And so there's no real conflict here, but I think it's worth noting that, since people sometimes ask the question, was it a fish or was it a whale? Which one was it? Simple answer is it could have been either. So back to this prayer of Jonah. He prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And then he goes on and says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heard my voice. So Jonah knows something here. He states it very clearly, that God heard him and answered him. God had mercifully saved him from destruction by bringing that fish. God answered the cry of Jonah even when he was guilty. And you see that over and over again in the Psalms when there's confession of sin, yet there's this absolute trust and hope that God hears that prayer, receives it, and will still deliver those who pray to him. Jonah's situation was basically of his own doing. He didn't have to be out there in the water. He didn't have to be out there in the ocean. He could have done what he was supposed to do from the very beginning. He brought this trial upon himself. But even when Jonah ran in disobedience, God still heard his cry. God still responded to his cry for mercy. And we learn from this that God will respond to his children when they cry to him, even when they sin. This is the mercy of our God. He doesn't just abandon us to our mistakes. But when we turn, we cry out to him, he will surely hear us. That is what we learn here from Jonah. And in such a desperate situation as Jonah, we learn that this is particularly the time to be praying. Hugh Martin was a Presbyterian preacher of the 18th century, and he had this to say about Jonah's prayer. He said, "The very verge of destruction is ground for prayer. And not random exclamation, but believing and assured petition, and it's expressly in such a case that the hearer of prayer receives the true, pure glory due to his name." So the very verge of destruction is particularly the time when God is going to receive the glory as we cry out to him. When things are the worst, and it is the very best time to pray. When things are the worst, it's an opportunity for God to get even more glory. And in such a situation, we are driven to realize that this whole self-reliance thing won't work. We can't rely upon ourselves. We're not sufficient in and of ourselves to deal with these things. And you see the mercy of God, that God was gracious. He didn't let Jonah continue in this. It's gracious that God brings us back, sometimes even kicking and screaming if necessary. It's gracious that he brings us back from the jaws of death, even if he gets us pretty close to those jaws of death to teach us something. Verse 3, he says, "You have cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Now, if you go back to Jonah 1, who was it that threw Jonah overboard? It was the sailors, right? The mariners who were the ones that lifted him up by Jonah's very own command and threw him in. But yet Jonah says, "You, O Lord, have cast me into the depths of the sea." The sailors were merely executing the plan of God, and Jonah understands this quite well. And so he can say that God himself threw him into the sea. And we can say this about Jonah. He does seem to have his theology of providence straight. He does understand that God is the one behind these actions. Not only did God cast him into the sea, but the very billows and waves that passed over Jonah's head were God's hand of discipline and also mercy and grace with the fish coming. So the very forces of nature were employed in the hand of God to chastise Jonah. And they worked. Jonah understood the power of God. Jonah understood his need for deliverance. And if God controls all things, then to run away from God is at the very same time to run right into his hands, isn't it? There's no way to run away from God. It's like running up an endless escalator in the opposite direction, and there's no end in sight because God has you in his hands at every moment. As we read in Psalm 39, the psalmist expresses the same sentiment that Jonah did, that God was at work to chastise. God's very hand was involved. Psalm 39, verses 9 through 13. The psalmist says, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because you did it. Remove your stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." Jonah probably wasn't looking very good, having come out of the fish and come out of the sea. The disciplining hand of God was visibly evident upon him. But then he goes on in the psalm, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." So the psalmist, he understands how desperate this situation is. God's hand is upon him, and yet in faith he continues to cry out, knowing that God will answer him. Verse 4, Jonah says, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." When Jonah first understood from his being cast into the sea that he was cast away from God's presence, Jonah felt alienated from God, having been cast away. And if you're drowning in the depths of the sea, that is definitely a very alienating experience. And all different sorts of things can make us feel separate from God. Different, you know, difficult situations can make us feel separate from God sometimes. But the fundamental separation that is created is the separation that is created by sin. And that is what created the separation here. It wasn't just that Jonah was going to Tarshish. God was in Tarshish as well. It was the fact that he wasn't supposed to be in Tarshish and fleeing from God's presence. So it's sin that brings the separation. We understand this from human relationships on the horizontal level. When we interact with each other, when we sin against each other, it creates a separation. Until we do something about it, until we resolve that conflict, there's a sort of tension. Sometimes we'll just throw it under the rug, pretend it never happened. Some people are better at that. Other people wear it on their sleeve and make sure that you know that you're still angry with them, they're still angry with you. Whatever the case, that your relationship is put in jeopardy by that offense. There's a distance created. And sin, in a much greater way, much more intense way, creates a similar separation between us and God. It's a separation that Jesus Christ takes care of through his sacrifice. But indeed, we still, even as believers in Jesus Christ, can, in sinning, create this temporary separation and bring God's fatherly displeasure upon us. Isaiah 59 says, as God was speaking to Israel, his people, Psalm 59 verses 1 through 3, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, as if he can't hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Sin was what created the separation between God and his people. And until the people of God turned and repented and they confessed that sin unto God, that separation was there. But with God, through Jesus Christ, God is always ready to stand to hear our confession. God is always there to hear when we turn once again to him. God is always there to receive our confession. So when you arrive at Jonah's situation, when you have sinned, when you've been clearly rebuked and chastised by the Lord by some means, and you've felt the punishment of the Lord, what do? You do what Jonah did. You turn to God in prayer. You look again unto the holy temple of the Lord. You don't just throw up your hands and say, "Okay, God, you win, I give up, you've disciplined me." Rather, you don't have to be drag kicking and screaming to the throne of grace. Go to the throne of grace. Run to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in that time of need. So trials ought to drive us to prayer, not away from prayer. Trials ought to drive us to the arms of God, not to flee from him, even when he's disciplining us. And you'll see that Jonah refers to the temple of God. He says, "I will look again unto your holy temple." Why does he recall the temple of God here? Why is that particularly important to do? Well, first of all, the temple is the place of God's presence, particularly in the Old Testament, and Jonah had fled that presence in the first chapter. But more than that, it's also the place of God's mercy. It is the place where God's mercy is symbolized and demonstrated. If you were to go into the temple and to see the sacrificial rituals that were there practiced, you would see the gravity and the seriousness of sin, but you would also see the mercy of God demonstrated in his passing over sin. The symbol of God's presence as a God of love towards his people is evident in the temple. So when Jonah prays towards the holy temple, he's not just referring to worship, it's also to seek God's mercy. And how much more should we seek God's mercy now through Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed on our behalf? That is why he looks to the holy temple of God. Verses 5 and 6, Jonah, even though he is transcending his senses and he is going in faith to God, yet he also still realizes just how dire things are. And he says that in 5 and 6 of his prayer. He says, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." This is how bad things were. He describes the situation as being drowned in the very depths of the sea. The weeds wrapped about his head, hitting the bottom of the reef. Going down to the bottom of the mountains. That's a description of almost going to the center of the earth from Jonah's perspective. At the very bottom of the ocean. So biblical prayer does not shy away from expressing how bad things are. He tells us how bad things are. We can praise God all the more for his deliverance and his mercy when we properly express just from how great situation he has saved us from. And then he moves to thanksgiving. He has spoken of this deliverance of God, and now he gives thanks. He says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple." Jonah reached the end of his tether. He reached the very extremity of himself, and then he remembered the Lord. He looked again to the Lord. Sometimes we have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to come to see our own limits, and then we can properly have an understanding of God and his power, his grace, his holiness, and his mercy in light of that. And then he gives this condemnation of idolatry. He condemns the vanity of idols in verse 8. "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." The ESV gives us a little bit better rendering of this and gives us a little more clarity to it. It says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." That is, Jonah is speaking of the idols of the heathen and how they provide no deliverance. And you remember in chapter 1 how all the sailors were crying out each to their God and trying anything they could do to have this deliverance from the storm. And yet there was only one God, one true God, that was able to deliver. "Those who forsake God for their own idols also forsake any hope of God's love and mercy." That is what verse 8 is saying. When God sovereignly brought the storm, the idols were totally impotent to do anything to deliver. And it's in such a situation that the idols we honor and we worship and we serve appear empty when God's salvation is desperately needed. God is able easily to demonstrate the vanity of such idols when he so chooses. And then he says, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So one of the most fundamental truths, one of the most simple summaries of the whole Bible is that God saves. That's all you need. Subject and a verb. God saves. That is the story of Scripture. And then if you want to put an object there, you can put sinners. God saves sinners. If you had three words to describe the story of the Bible and that's all you were given, that's probably what I would use to summarize the story of the Bible. Something so short, you can put it on Twitter and you still have some extra characters left. God saves sinners. Simple as that. And you see that simple sentence. God is the one, the subject. He is the one acting. And then the verb is him acting. He's the one doing the savings, and sinners are those who receive his salvation. And Jonah, in his desperate situation, remembers and understands this experientially, that God is the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah was a prophet. He knew that God saves. He had read the Old Testament stories of God's redemption and the Red Sea crossing. He had heard about Gideon and the defeat of the Midianites. He had perhaps heard about the various other stories of the Old Testament, how God had saved his people. But Jonah had his own brush with death and now could particularly confess this. So it is the same with us. We understand the salvation all the more when we are redeemed as well. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, he said about that one statement, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." He said, "Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. He learned it in the whale's belly at the bottom of the mountains with the weeds wrapped about his head, when he supposed that the earth with her bars was about him forever." He goes on to say, "Most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with a hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we shall not truly receive them." That is, the affliction of God is often how he burns into us these truths. That's how he teaches us these truths. It's only by such trials that we understand all the more the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 71, you may recall what it says there about affliction. It says, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." The school of affliction is one of the best ways to be taught the truths of God. According to Psalm 119, all of us need to be in affliction theological seminary. That's where we're supposed to be enrolled in. Each of us need to be working on our MDiv at affliction theological seminary, learning these truths over and over again. Myself, I don't have that many credits under my belt, but some of you all perhaps do through God's afflictions. And we often talk about learning something the easy way or the hard way. Sometimes we tell our children, you don't want to learn this the hard way because of the pain and the suffering that might come with it. And sometimes that's wise, especially when the hard way involves sinning against God. We don't want them to do that. But according to Psalm 119, for God's children, sometimes the hard way is the better way. Sometimes the hard way is the best way to teach us his statutes. In God's economy of things, he uses affliction. Psalm 94 says, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten. Blessed is the man whom you chasten and teach out of your law." And many of you can probably testify through your own experiences how affliction is valuable in teaching you God's word. Martin Luther often said he could not understand the Psalms, he could not understand the sentiments of the Psalms unless he was also going through trials. When he had enemies against him, then he could understand these Psalms that speak about God's enemies and attacking him. And when he himself went through physical affliction, he could understand the Psalms that speak about physical affliction. Certain portions of Scripture become all the more obvious to us and all the more meaningful to us when we go through the same things. And let us remember the exhortation that was read earlier in Hebrews 12 as we think about how God has sometimes brought discipline upon us and how he continues to do this, that Hebrews 12 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with his sons. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten? Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." That is the promise of God's discipline. So there's many things that we can glean from this prayer of thanksgiving that Jonah has left for us. But I want to go back to those two things that I said at the beginning that this prayer is about. First of all, that Jonah is praying under the discipline of the Lord. And then secondly, the conflict between sense and faith. So remember, Jonah had sinned. He was receiving the chastisement of God. Therefore, when we sin, our prayer of confession can follow a similar pattern. We recognize our desperate situation. We recognize the danger that we are in. And then we move to praise for God's mercy and a longing desire to worship him, to worship this merciful God who has been so gracious to us and hears us when we pray unto him. And then the conflict between sense and faith. Trials and temptations and even the discipline of the Lord are going to rattle our senses. Our situations are going to sometimes look very, very bleak. But prayer does not trust in the sovereignty of the situation and what you see around you. Prayer puts its hope in God. Prayer puts its hope in the power of God to remedy the situation that we perhaps even ourselves have gotten ourselves into. So let us not pray as if God cannot do something about the situation that we are in. Remember that simple phrase that Jonah gave us, salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given us evidence of your infinite power in this story of your servant Jonah. When Jonah was in a desperate situation, he called upon you and you saved him. We ask that you would grant that in the trials that we go through, that we would raise our minds to you and never fail to remember that you are near. And even when we are under your discipline, when our sins are obvious before our eyes, may we never give up hope of your mercy for us. And when we receive that mercy from you, when you hear our prayers, may we look into your temple and praise you and give thanks to you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.